Just a disclaimer before I start, if I seem like I'm nodding off or my eyes start to go like that or something in those regards, I'm insisting on about an hour's sleep after my current transition to night shift. So I finished this morning and currently have my eyes rolling to the back of my head. But yeah, certainly an interesting change to go to. And I suppose some change is always something I've been a bit interested in. I like seeing changes in different things, so it might be new kids, or it might be they haven't seen in a while, or friends that have changed, might have had opinions, might have had differing opinions to what they did before, and it's just interesting to see how they came to that change and why they came to that. And I just sort of like being a general observer of that. And then it was certainly my police training, that was something that they quite harped upon, and watching and observing that change, and it was probably what made us the better police force in Australia, and the others weren't really that very good. So, but it was, when I was thinking about change and just how things are, and I was thinking out the other day, and I'm looking at getting involved in defence again in some capacity and seeing where that may lead to and where it may go. And I think back to when I was a young 18-year-old soldier, just joined the Army fresh in 2004. And it was pretty different to what it was now. So when I joined, there was all the general things the Army still does, like marching and building a cohesiveness and things like that. But the subculture in there was quite different. So there were things like something called a mandatory boozer parade, which was basically like a regimental pub that you must turn up at. It was compulsory and everybody starts drinking there. And there was a huge drinking culture at the time. Routine hazing rituals for mistakes, where I was once ordered by my commanding officer to drink 2 litres of a mixed beer, Powerade and whatever random food items that could be found and tipped into it, on pain of being charged, and I'm sorry to say that I followed my orders into that regard. Other punishments, other group bondings type things, such as the Golden Rake, which was a large garden rake. The award was started by me when I was out in the field, and we had different fire rakes set out for basically putting out fires if something happened on exercise, and I managed twice in one night to step on it as I was running to get somewhere, smack in the head, so the Golden Rake Award was given for things that were pretty stupid activities. Painted bright gold, and you could be taken out on social functions and societies, anything we did as a group, as an event. You could lose the rake if somebody else screwed up, but as I found out, you could also earn it back as well. But looking at the change, so I go towards the Army of 2018, and it's a pretty changed organisation. And something else that I saw during my first time, a lot of things that help build cohesion, like death symbols, like especially amongst the combat arms of the Army. So a person with a mortarman or an artilleryman going to pick his kids up with, yeah, going picking his children up from school with a shirt of the Grim Reaper called Death from Above. Just general things like that were certainly of a lot more prevalence. Whilst it was pretty confronting, it did build a cohesiveness in us. It did build a group identity as a bunch of people who could be quite diverse and different, but believed in the mission of the Army, which was defending Australia and its national interest, and we felt that subculture was part of that, and we felt that identity was tied up in a lot of those things. Come the 2018, and it's a pretty different organisation. A lot of that type of stuff's gone. A lot of the compulsory parades are gone. All those type of things have disappeared. A lot of those sort of fun hazing rituals, group functions and all that just seems to have gone from the Army. And a lot of the death symbology, a lot of the wording that's used in things, all those different types of images and anything that connotates to that is now gone. And a lot of that's had to do with not just the Army as political correctness has filtered through it, but it's more endemic, I think, of a general societal change. Things are now seeming, perceptions, wider community perceptions and expectations are a lot different now. Society's changing from what it once was. And it was quite difficult. Morale did take a big blow because a lot of our identity was tied up in things like that and identity. And perhaps it wasn't all right, but we still identified with it. But I think certainly in our Christian experience, we are seeing with churches and with our Christian culture and with our Christian identity in general, we are seeing a change in society. Church no longer holds the prominent place in society that it once did. It's no longer the focal point in groups and people. There's There's no doubt people here who did see that vibrant scene of the 60s and 70s, just as that sexual revolution was beginning to hit, and all these things started to change. Everything started to begin looking different from there on in. But yet we find ourselves in a society now where there's moves, not from everybody, but just there could be from general indifference towards church and to Christianity, such as removing any religious or faith-based references to Christmas and Easter, right up to people's views on churches itself, just from indifference to can be sometimes outright hostility. But as all faithful believers, as we all are, that's our faith isn't tied up in those things. It's tied up in our direct relationship with Jesus Christ. Where do we stand with him? Yet, we sort of do have an identity with some of those things too, with our churches and denominations and congregations, with these institutions that are they essential to our salvation or not, but they are important to us. But I guess the consideration sort of came up as I looked at getting into this was, what do we do if things significantly change? What if it does begin to descend into where we do start to face more open hostility? We do become on the outer edge of society as we once have been before. And I think a response to that sort of leaves us with about three different options. There are other options, but there's different... I think they're all just variations of these three, and there is... the first option, sort of open resistance. The second option is basically adoption of the ways around us, adoption of the society and culture. We've got a third option of subversive compliance, and as we go through, I'll explain what they are. But I think we almost find a testing of all three of those in the first chapter of Daniel, and that's what I'm just about to read if you have your Bibles there. So this is Daniel 1 to 5. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, into the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Asphanath, the master of eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve the king's palace, and with whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine of which he drank, and the 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now amongst those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. And to the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. I know I read a bit on, but we'll just stop there. So I guess we begin to see the testing of those three theories, and I'll explain now. But first, we need a little bit of background, because Daniel is living in some pretty momentous times. And it was a time of change, and it was quite violent, and it was really a turning point in this whole biblical narrative. Because he's living at pretty much the point, almost the beginning of the end of national Israel. This is it for God's chosen people as a distinct political entity in their country. It doesn't go much longer basically ends in the life of Daniel. And here we find the Israelites in a very different time from that of David and Solomon, at its height several centuries earlier. The kingdom has split up into two halves, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, until the northern kingdom eventually ceased to exist, leaving only the south. Yet this fall of the northern kingdom was due to the sin that had been gathered by Israel in the north, with God's warnings gone unheeded by them. Leaving only the southern kingdom in the south, we find in Daniel's time that it's pretty much in a crooked state. It had become like the northern kingdom, existing in disobedience, worshipping foreign gods, or basically being overly legalistic in its practices of faith, making alliances where it shouldn't, and generally being like the world it was in, not being the example it was intended. And had been reduced to the status of a vassal, which is basically a deputy to another country. It existed under their sphere of influence. But not so much like alliances we have as a country now. It was more direct. It was more, we step on you and squeeze and you pretty much jump up and do what you're told. It's sovereignty. It got to see it had been basically given to another power. And here we get our first option presented to us, which is open, hostile resistance. Some of those with faith, some of those without, some of those with a legalistic view, including the reigning King Jehoiakim, began to resist this change of status with a disastrous cost. And unlike our faith in Christ, where our body is the place where Christ dwells, and he's the only mediator towards God, he's the one that cleanses us of sin, he's not the first conduit to do this. He's not the first mediator for this. Because before Christ, there was the temple in Jerusalem, and that was their mediator, where their sins were cleansed through the Levitical priesthood, which were basically one of the tribes that had come out of the desert. That was from the descendants of Aaron, which was Moses' brother, and they were given the responsibility for being fulfilling part of that role of being the mediator, of making the sacrifices and entering the temple. And it was also God's dwelling place as well. He existed with them in the city of Jerusalem. And as I said before, it was a terrible price, because this option of resistance led to something happening to the temple, which was a central institutional fixture of Israelite faith, and it was desecrated and diminished, its objects removed and taken to Babylon, which was at the time the ruling empire of the day. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, in his act of making Israel comply with their vassal status, was delivered Jehoiakim by God himself, who became his prisoner, and a number of the southern kingdom's nobility were taken from the court of Jehoiakim to Babylon. And I think here we have our option, our answer to the first option of open resistance. And basically led to more trouble for Israel, and it moved them further away from God's intent as his example to the world. This resistance only led to a stronger reaffirmation of the punitive measures against them given to them by the Babylonians. And in the lifetime of Daniel, we find just a short time later the nation, and most importantly to their faith, the temple destroyed. But as I said earlier, there are a number of nobles taken, one of them being Daniel. Basically, Daniel, he was of high birth with royal connections and existed in the court of the king of Judah, and along with some others, especially with three companions called Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, they were taken to Babylon on the orders of Nebuchadnezzar. And as the chapter progresses, we're presented with the two other options: adoption of the ways of the world we're in, or something called subversive compliance. Daniel has been taken with his compatriots to Babylon for a common ancient practice for nobility of the time, who are in a vassal status. And that was to be trained to serve in the court of their rulers, but also to fill another function, and that's the ancient sort of concept of a hostage. So if you have a vassal kingdom, if you're a vassal status, you generally give up somebody that's important to you or somebody that held a prominence in society, and they give up. So in the eventuality, somebody in your kingdom decided maybe this was a good time to start pulling out the troops and rebelling, that person's life may no longer be around. And as I said before, to ensure the compliance of their home countries. They were there being trained in the ways of Babylon and to eventually serve the king Nebuchadnezzar directly. And as stated before, here we find Daniel is renamed Belshazzar, which means Bel protects his life. Hananiah has his name changed to Shadrach, meaning the command of Adu. Mishael to Meshach, for the Babylonian god of the moon, and Azariah to Abednego, which has connotations to the Babylonian god of wisdom, Nebo. And this is an important passage here, because here we see a process of converting these four Israelites from their beliefs and practices to the ways of their new ruler, Babylon. And it's not just a physical renaming. It's not just a bringing them into the Babylonian culture. It is very much, I'm not just giving you a name. I'm giving you a name of our God. I'm not just identifying you with a political entity. I'm identifying you with our system of religious belief. And despite the circumstance of their arrival, they're actually being treated quite well as befits them as members of the new Babylonian court. Their food needs were being provided for. And there's no doubt the lifestyle would have, in some ways, have seemed pretty appealing to them. Really, we've got that second option of just general adoption, of adopting the ways and the culture. It would have been pretty easy to do that, especially the circumstances which they arrived. Their kingdom's been held in vassal status. They're now existing in Babylon. Perhaps things were better in Babylon. There was more flow of economic goods. There weren't quite the penalties that were getting imposed on the kingdom of Judah. So life might have been good there. I think the temptation to do that would have been quite strong. But as we read a bit further on, we find Daniel's answer to this. Do I adopt or do I engage in subversive compliance? We won't read it, but as we go from verse 8 to 21, we see someone of a very different faith to a lot of his fellow Israelites at the time. And this is due pretty much to Daniel's strong faith. From a strong heart for God, which we will see not as an example, becoming an example of legalism, but as wanting to please God and be faithful, but as also somebody that existed under a different set of laws than we did before the coming of Christ. In following God's laws and making the decision based on his faith, he decides not to partake in his allotment of food. Daniel, in his desire to please the allotment of food, and he also does that with his three companions. As we read in the narrative, this refusal sends into panic the particular Nebuchadnezzar's eunuch that was appointed above him. And because we have children here, I'm not going to exactly go into what a eunuch is or the process for it, but we'll just call them somebody that was overseeing their training and their general compliance with their new way of life. And as we've seen, as Daniel seems to have moved away or pretty much discarded this option of adoption, or this option of adoption, I was putting there, he's while this seemingly seems like open resistance, but God has put it on Daniel to be more subtle than this. And he's also acting in another way. He's opened the mind and the heart of the eunuch. Whilst the eunuch is fearing for his life if Daniel and his companions starve, so he's not there just to ensure their compliance, he's also there to ensure that they're healthy and well-fed and that they generally can function as fully functioning members of the court. Daniel asks that they be fed water and vegetables for 10 days and then have their health examined. As we read further on, the eunuch allows this, due to God opening up his mind and his heart, and Daniel and his companions are allowed to begin their experiment. And after 10 days, they are examined and are found to be healthier than those who ate the food in the royal court. Their ration was changed from vegetables to water permanently, allowing for the four Israelites to continue worshipping God in a faithful manner in a foreign land with their where their institutions don't exist anymore. They're basically living off faith alone. And just a quick disclaimer, I'm not suggesting you all go on the Daniel diet or something like that. From what the narrative said, they actually put more fat on and look better than most of the people around them, so I don't think it's quite a weight loss option according to the narrative here, and I'm sure Kurong pretty much would sell a book on it at some point. So, but here we have them existing in the face of outward pressure to conform and to obey their new masters. Daniel and his companions present a different way, that of subversive compliance, and we'll go into what that means. And I think the word subversive itself can have bad connotations these days. It does not mean to destroy. It doesn't mean to sit there and widen or to pull down something around you, but subvert as in going against the common grain, being countercultural, existing in a way that is not the general norm of society. And in compliance is not necessarily going along with something blindly, but living within the rule of law, living within the general general rules or the position or the structure that you find yourself in. So here, rather than conform or openly resist, God, through Daniel, presents us with this third way. Daniel and his companions have been called to serve the Babylonian king as faithful subjects, yet not become taken with their way of life as faithful, believing servants of God. We see this in the results of verses 17 to 21. If you have your Bibles there, I can read that. Are you ready? And as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them, although none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, therefore they served before the king. And in all the matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all his magicians and astrologers who were within his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And here God confirmed his way for us through Daniel's example in this subversive compliance, as those who have acted faithfully were not just given good health, but were intellectually gifted as God's servants in Babylon, as Daniel and his companions removed from their institutions and placed in new ones. They are God's examples of subversive compliance, assisting within the Babylonian system and having influence on those around them and their affairs. Through this faithful subversive compliance, to God and their new temporal ruler, they become the Babylonians' best group of advisors, renowned so much that Nebuchadnezzar found no others like them, much better than the astrologers or the pagan practices of magic in the kingdom, 10 times so. And they existed there till the reign of Cyrus, so they were there for so many years. But there's a bit more on display than just the straight display of this subversive compliance. It's showing in a highly pagan and a pretty competitive society that faithfulness and fear of the Lord truly are the beginning of wisdom. And the intelligence and tact that they were able to engage in this subversive compliance was not just from Daniel himself, but through God's own wisdom passed down through his faithfulness to Daniel. And that comes to the question, and we have our options presented, we have some solutions there, but what does it mean to us as modern day Christians? What does Daniel's example do for us in our setting? Especially when we're undergoing such a period of change and general perceptions in our society. Do we take option one, that of hard resistance? Will this arrest the tide of negative change, win more followers for Christ, or put us back in the popular mindset? Initially, it might. Maybe. But as we saw through the example of the Kingdom of Judah, it would end in disaster. Particular churches which have pushed this in the past have generally come undone, alienated their own congregations, or attracted the wrong kind of people, whose faith in God is more in the truth-only version of what God believes, but with no love, in a cold reality in a changing world, and presenting a very hard face of Christianity. Do we take the second option, one of adopting the ways of those around us, where our faith in God's inspired word is diluted by a love-only message, the gospel of liberal Christianity and belief, where God's word becomes negotiable to whatever you or your fellow Christian believers may be feeling about in relation to their own thoughts, urges, or popular opinions that are around them. This option, which the teachings of the Bible can be reinterpreted or changed, the true gospel diluted and then cast away meaninglessly as the faith of those around them becomes so warped with the love-only message, without truth, as this only option of faith becomes filtered through both individually and the church as a whole, it is going to be doomed for failure. As this liberal faith struggles for relevance in what it sees as the post-Christian era and no longer spreads the gospel, but only really becomes something that just attacks social issues and things around them. But the third option, subversive compliance, is the only way for us to be relevant, present, and most importantly, faithful in this new era, one that's being termed already now as post-Christian, where we reclaim our beliefs, where we have truth and love hand in hand, yet we are obedient to the temporal powers, the secular powers that are appointed above us, but we can be a positive influence in the lives of those around us. And as Christians existing now, we need no further confirmation than the words of Jesus.
He confirms this faithful, subversive compliance in a world where in the world he existed, again, there was a secular ruler that was over them that did not believe. And their immediate rulers probably feared God in some manner or fashion, but were so legalistic or so, not all of them, or were so taken in either direction that they weren't providing a true picture of their own image of God. And we find this in Mark 12, 13 to 17, where some of the Pharisees and Herodians, they go to see Jesus and they've tried a few different tacks, trying to trip Jesus up in these public debates. And when I talked on Luke 5, I discussed this. You start seeing some quite public public debates and some quite public fights with Jesus, trying to make him look silly, trying to disprove a lot of the things that he is saying. And they begin to sort of praise Jesus' words. Oh, you speak truths. You speak well with wisdom, rendering unto God, which is God's. But they ask a question, and they're going to the exact wording. It's basically this: what are we to do with the secular powers? And it's basically a question: what do we do with our Roman rulers? How are we to relate to them? With a subtext of taxation. And one or two things could have happened here. Jesus could have said something pretty radical. You're not to obey them, you're not to exist under them, you're not to have anything to do with them. And I think that's what the result they'll try and prompt. Yet Jesus tips it on his head and he does something else. The coin's produced, most likely with the head of the Emperor Tiberius on it, and we get a response from Jesus considering this coin. And he says something like this: render unto Caesar, which is Caesar's, unto God, the things that are God's. And here we have Jesus, rather than tip everything on its head, has only reconfirmed his Father's intent for his faithful, living under the rule of those not fearing the Lord. We see that this subversive compliance to the rule of law and to the faith, but hand in hand with the faith that we have, allows us to be an example to the world. As a branch that's grafted onto the vine, Israel was intended to be. And in that, it's so brilliantly highlighted by Christ and Daniel and his companions. Despite how much the world changes around us, our institutions begin to disappear, or our general popularity amongst society goes, God will always preserve his remnant and provides us with a way to live under that. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for the sacrifice of your son Jesus, but also for your earlier servant of Daniel and your wisdom that you passed down through him that we can see, and also again for the magnificent wisdom of your son Jesus in answering this question of what we should do when circumstances change around us.